I told you I had two lessons to do in one lesson. So, I've decided to do the last part of chapter 5, but I'm going to read through verses 1 through 12 of chapter 5 and just give you a real quick synopsis. And then I'm going to teach on the last part, verses 13 through the end. So, with that being said, look at very particularly chapter 5 and beginning in verse 5. I want to read from that through verse 12, and then I'll just kind of give you a quick overview on it. It says, "Come now, you rich." And let me stop here. In this section, verses 5 through 6, he's not talking to believers. He's talking... Oh, do you need the light on? Yeah. We'll get that going. So in verses 5 through 6, not 5 through 6, 1 through 6, excuse me. 1 through 6. Now, I had a big 5 meaning chapter 5, so it threw me off. In verses 1 through 6, he's actually addressing non-believers, non-believers who might be in the church. And so you'll see why. It'll make it clear. And then verses 7 through the end of this section, he is addressing believers. So I'll explain that. So look at verse 1. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." And so, just for sake of time, what James is basically showing to the believers, don't envy those who you think have everything in this world. And he kind of lists through, these are non-believers who, yes, they may look like they have everything, but it is moth-eaten. It will be destroyed in the end. They have done it by fraud, withholding wages of the workers. They've condemned and murdered the righteous, meaning they have spoken out against them. And so basically, if we were spending time on this, we would unpack what awaits them in eternity, because that's part of what this section is talking about, in terms of you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. There's an aspect that their flesh will be eaten like fire. So it's really talking about in the judgment. So what he's trying to say to the believers is, do not envy them. They may seemingly have everything this side of heaven, but they actually have nothing. And then in verses 7 through 12, this is what it says. "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brother, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." In that section, what James is doing is just reminding them, be patient, be steadfast in your sufferings and in your trials. Remember Job. Remember the prophets. There is something more that you will gain. Your character matters. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. And so we would have unpacked all of that just to say, for the non-believer, do not be jealous of what they may have this side of heaven, because they actually have nothing. You believers recognize you have everything in Christ. And as Paul would say, these light and momentary afflictions are nothing compared to knowing him. So that was that week's lesson in a nutshell. Now we're going to spend time in verses 13 through 20, because I really want us to hear this section. And so what we're going to see in these last verses, verses 13 through 20, is James is going to point us to the priority of prayer and to the truth or the word of God. And kind of underneath and undergirding all of that is the covenant community. And so I'll kind of show you that as we go through there. So the importance of the word of God, prayer, and the body of believers. So with that in mind, I would also tell you, this is a tricky part of James. There is lots of ways these verses are taken out of context, and there are believers in the evangelical conservative branch, of which we are, that we take differing views as well. So, I will present to you my best understanding of this passage, but by no means just depend on me. Go back before the Lord and the Holy Spirit to work in you to make sure that I'm not leading you astray. Does that make sense? Okay, so with great fear and trembling, I will teach this section. So look there at verses 13 through 18. And I want you, as I'm reading this, I want you to hear the kindness of God towards his people. And I want you to see his overwhelming love that he has for his people. So verse 13 says this: Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So the first thing I want you to see is I want you to see the kindness of God. Is that in every situation, right there in verse 13, what is God calling his children to do? Pray, which is actually coming to him. He's not saying, oh, too bad, you're on your own. Do better next time. No, in every situation of suffering and in sickness, he is saying, pray, come to me, approach me. And not just in those things, I also want to be a part of your celebration. And so think about this. Most of you in this room are parents, right? And so a few of us aren't, but most of you guys are. Well, parents in different ways, yes. And so think about this. Did you only want your child to come to you when things were good? No. You wanted them to come to you in any situation, declaring, I'm hurting, or I'm sad, or I did really good in school on this, or I'm struggling with this sin. Like, you wanted your child to know, you want them to come to you in all seasons of their life. Why? Why did you want them to know that? You love them. You absolutely love your children. And you want to walk with them through any situation, right? Now, you may be frustrated with them with some of those, but you want to be with them in the midst of it. And so how much more our Heavenly Father says, you come to me. Lay before me your suffering. Lay before me your rejoicing. Lay before me your difficulties. Come to me. I just want you to see, this is our God. He says, come to me and trust me, rest in me. And why can we do that? Because he's in complete control, right? You as a parent may not have been in complete control. You were basically saying, I may not know what to do with this situation either, but I'm with you. God says, I'm with you and I know exactly what to do in this. And I can work every detail for my glory and my good is what God declares. Even the hard things. So I just want you to see his heart. Is anyone suffering? Go to him. Is anyone cheerful? Go to him. Is anyone among you sick? Go to him with others. And we'll unpack that one a lot in just a few minutes. So, in all these situations, he says to pray first, to come to him. So let me ask you why. Why are we to go to him first? He's in control. He sets our thoughts properly on our situation, doesn't he? Because there are some situations when I'm suffering, I am only thinking about this. And coming to him, whoops. Coming to him sets our situation properly. And it helps me to think on it right. He's a part of every aspect. And I like this phrase. He is the compass for how we are to set our thoughts and our responses in the midst of suffering, sickness, and in rejoicing. Isn't that a beautiful picture? He's the compass. He sets it. So in all these situations, God declares, come to me, pray. So now let's look at verse 14 through 16, because these are the tricky verses. So I'm going to read them one more time, and we're going to talk through what they do not mean, and then we'll talk through what they mean. So again, if anyone among you sick, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So sometimes you will hear people take these verses out of context, and they do not balance them with the rest of Scripture. And so what are some ways we've heard people use these verses?
When people get mad at God because he did not heal.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Then he's not really being God.
Yeah. Or he doesn't care.
He doesn't care.
Oh, that's your faith was not strong enough.
Right. There's a whole movement that says if you have enough faith, God will always heal you. The interesting thing is every one of them dies at some point. So I'm always confused by that. But that's very dangerous theology. I had a student when I worked at CIU, I've mentioned him before in here, he had muscular dystrophy, and he got into a crowd, his end of his freshman into his sophomore year, and they had convinced him at this church that he had muscular dystrophy because he did not have enough faith. And so he believed he would be healed, and then when he wasn't, he went through a deep depression and anger towards God. The good news is, strong professors and fellow believers came alongside of him. And he would declare to you that he was grateful and thankful to God for his suffering because he knew the Lord more. But that's dangerous theology. Dangerous theology. In the Catholic Church, there is a thing called unction. Now, you guys may not be familiar with that, but what that means is that they are required to give the sacrament of unction, meaning they're to come in and bless them and do certain things in their sickness. and there's something called extreme unction. And it would be a mortal sin if the Catholic priest didn't make it to the hospital and give them their last rites. And so they use these verses to support that. Right, to give those last rites, which is this unction aspect. And so that's what they take these verses to mean. You have others that, you know, then if God doesn't answer, either he's mean or we didn't have enough faith. There's so much confusion that we can pull from these verses.
But don't they look at Paul? I mean, after all.
Right. He continued after with his thorn in the flesh. Yeah. And that's why we always have to take Scripture and let Scripture interpret it.
Well, and too, the even healing can be done in a lot of different ways.
Yes, there's biblically different ways we talk about it. So that's what we're going to unpack now. And so what I'm going to do is we're going to go very literally through these verses. So the first thing, it talks about if you're sick. So in its very basic meaning, it means someone who's facing a difficult illness or a physical health situation. But it can also be the idea of one who is overly weary and feeble, is in that same word, or who is spiritually struggling and is emotionally depleted. So sickness can cover a wide variety. It's not just a physical, but it is the spiritual. And so the other thing I would say, just as a side note here, because this will come up a little bit, throughout God's word, if you remember the blind man, why was he sick? So that Jesus said it so that I could show you. Right. But there are times that we know in Scripture that sometimes sickness is because of our own sin. Remember Miriam with leprosy?
And they let the guy down through the roof.
Mm-hmm. So sometimes sickness is due to sin. Most of the time in Scripture, sickness is because we live in a fallen world. So we need to be careful on that. But there is an aspect of some sin that's connected to, some sickness that's connected to our sin. And so I think I will use me as an example. There was a season in my life where I was so anxious about stuff. I started to get sick to my stomach and everything. What I would tell you, my anxiousness, if you go through this process, I was trying to be in control of my own life. I was trying to be the authority in my own life versus confessing to God that I was trying to make all these things work. And so my anxiousness on a certain level was a sin. And I was becoming sick to my stomach because I was so anxious. And so so there was an aspect that a certain level of my sickness was because of my sin of trying to be in control. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Now that's very different than somebody who's, let's say they have gastroenteritis or something. That is a, you know, kind of stuff. Yeah. Or someone who has maybe a struggle, but then it moves into more of a chemical imbalance and a depression. That's something completely different. So, does that make sense? I just don't want y'all to walk out going, well, every time I get sick, it's because I'm sinning. I'm not saying that.
There are also self-inflicted sicknesses like addiction.
Yeah.
And things that can be
that we introduce into our, yeah. So just keep that in mind. When it talks about sickness, there's a wide range, and then James will talk about the sin that's connected to needing to confess in just a minute. So we have the sickness, and then it says, so what are you to do if you find yourself in this and you are sick? It says there to call the elders. But I want you to see who's supposed to call the elder.
The one who is sick.
So think about this. What does it require the person to be and to do to call the elders?
They have to be humble.
Yes. They have to lay aside their pride They have to lay aside their self-sufficiency and say, I need the body of believers. I can't walk this alone. And so I know some of the ladies in this room, and myself included, we don't like to declare that we have a need, do we? I'm going to do it. The last thing y'all want to do is call up your child, or to call, because we don't want to be a burden. We don't want to those things. And this is what the Lord is saying. I have put things in place in the body of believers. But you have to lay aside.
You have to be ready for help.
Yes. And so I love this, because God is saying, humble yourself and have others come into it, and particularly the elders here. So they're to call the elders, and to let's stop for just a second, because who are the elders in the church?
Mature
believers. So I'm going to read briefly from 1 Timothy 3:2-7, and then this is also in Titus 1:6-9, and I want you to hear who these men are supposed to be. Therefore, an overseer or an elder must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, that he may not fall into disgrace, into snares of the devil. And I'm going to read from Titus 1, just verse 9. It says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So what I want you to see is he is to be all these things and have these character, because God has entrusted him to care for the church. They're to lead with wisdom. They're to be mature and discerning. These are men that the Lord has placed in leadership for the good of the covenant community. This is a gift of the Lord. This is what God has done in his kindness for us. He has set up a community for us. So then he says, so if you're sick, you've humbled yourself, you've laid aside your pride, you've gone and called for the elders. And then what are the elders to do? It says they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So it's interesting, that word pray over. In some of the things that I read when I was studying, it was also talking about a posture. The posture of the one who's receiving prayer. That they are not standing there as one with them, they're one receiving. And so they're under the authority of these elders. And so I think that's also this beautiful thing, that these leaders that God has called to care for the church are coming, and they're praying over this person's life. They're praying over them physically. They're praying over them spiritually. They are praying over them as shepherds, as those who care for this person. Then it says they're anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And I have to tell you, I'm going to steal directly from Dr. Reeder's sermons on the book of James from like 5 years ago. And so this is how he described it, and he unpacked it. And you would be happy to know, the commentaries agree with him. So they said there is a medicinal aspect to this, that especially in these times, some of the oils were helpful. It didn't mean that they were acting in the way of a doctor, but there were certain oils that just from throughout time that were used that could help. You know, think about like a peppermint oil, you know, can open up your sinuses. Frankincense can do some fun little things. I mean, you know, some aspects of this. Not that I think they had peppermint oil. I have no idea. But But here are the three he talked about. So there's this medicinal way that oils were used in the Bible. And in the Bible, they also used oils. They called it for sacred moments. And so this would be when they focused the attention on the reliance of the Lord for a situation. So sometimes the act of anointing someone with oil was to say, we know that, God, this is a unique situation and we are not in control. And we are covering them with oil as if to say, Lord, let this perfume rise to you because we have no idea how you're going to unfold this. And then symbolic in the Old Testament and other places, when you would use oil, it was symbolic of just saying, we're not in control. It's the Holy Spirit and his work and his ministry. And so while we're praying over you, we're ultimately not in control of this situation. So in all of these, it's an aspect of the elders as they're praying and as they're anointing with oil to say, we're not the ones who heal. We recognize as your shepherds, there is one that we are under. And so you are coming and placing yourself under us, but we are under the one who truly can heal. And this anointing of oil, it's not magical. It's not some holy water or all these other things that are going to do something magically. They are to point and fix our heart and mind that there is greater that the Holy Spirit can do in amongst us. Does that make sense? And so, along with the oil, look at whose name do they pray in?
Lord.
The name of the Lord. Again, all of this is to remind the one who's come and to remind themselves, he's the only healer. As we gather and pray, we're not some magical group of elders. We don't have some special anointing of the Holy Spirit to do something unique. We are coming understanding that we are under the preeminence of the Lord. He alone is the one who has authority and power over this situation. So I want you to think about this beautiful image. The one who is sick has had to humble themselves and ask the elders to pray over them. The elders are praying and they have to humble themselves and declare we are under his authority. So it's this beautiful picture of the body, each humbling themselves before the true healer. Isn't that a beautiful picture? It's this beautiful picture of the one who's receiving the prayer, their posture, and then the elder's posture under the authority of the Lord, and recognizing he's truly sovereign. Just what a beautiful picture that is. So then look at verse 15. What does it say happens? It says, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So this is a really tricky part. But think about it. If they are there and they are praying, and the one who is sick all of a sudden goes, here's this sin in my life. You know, because sometimes we don't like to admit our sin. We just want you to pray and heal me, this kind of a thing. And they may go, oh, here's my sin. In that sweet moment, you have shepherding elders over them. Brother or sister, yes, confess your sin before the Lord. Confess and know that God will hear you and God will forgive that sin. That's what it promises, that he will forgive. So if they're there because there is a sickness that is related to a deep sin, they know that the deeper issue is that they are forgiven. They are healed. They can be in a right relationship with God. Now, if it's something else, that they don't need to commit or confess a sin, then they are still praying and asking God. And so then it's like, what does it mean that faith will save the one who is sick? So what is faith? We've kind of talked about this before. There's a saving faith, which means we're receiving and resting in Christ. So the prayer of faith that you're receiving and resting in Christ, it will save you. That doesn't mean it heals you necessarily, but it means that you're assured that this is temporary. Does that make sense? This is hard because it says he will save the one who is sick and the Lord will raise him up. It doesn't necessarily mean he will raise him up this side of heaven, but he will raise him up for life eternal. In Hebrews 11, let me read this to you, 1 through 3. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So there's this aspect of faith that means when we offer our prayer in faith, we believe that our hope is just not about the now. Our hope is about the eternal. And that even in this sickness, we trust that God, who is the creator, can heal. But ultimately, he will heal us in his presence. Because we know everybody dies. So he may heal us from this sickness, but we will face another sickness that will bring us into his presence. Does that make sense? It's so hard because sometimes when we have a loved one who's sick, I just want it to mean that he heals right now. Not just in eternity. But what God is promising, I will give the ultimate healing. I will save. You can bank on that for the believer. But it may not look the way you think this side of heaven. So as the elders are praying, they are believing that God ordains life and death. They believe that he's the creator. They believe that he's the sustainer. They believe that it is God who brought this sick believer to salvation. And they believe that this God is the one who we can entrust this sick believer to. God did not withhold himself from this sick person in giving them salvation. So the elders are saying, so we, by faith, know that we can entrust this sick one to the Father's good hand because he's not withheld himself from this person. So we can entrust to him however he wants this to unfold. Does that make sense? Now, that is hard when it's our loved one that we're just begging. And most of you are widows. You understand this. You know what it is to beg God for more years with somebody that you love. But you know that God had brought them to salvation so you could entrust him to the Father's good hands. That's what this prayer of faith is. It's an entrusting to the one who created, to the one who saved the sick person, to trust him. With that, we also know that in the careful hands of this good Father, he can heal physically, right? We know of many people who have sat under the praying hands of the elders who have gone before the Lord, and the Lord has chosen to do a miraculous work. Sometimes through modern medicine, sometimes by just his miraculous hand. And so we have a girl in the singles who her body was filled with blood clots in her lungs, in her brain. I just didn't know what to do. They prayed. God was pleased to remove every single blood clot. This was before COVID, so it wasn't COVID related. And the doctors were even like, something outside of us has taken place. One doctor knew it was God, one who just said something has happened. Your body did something. And so, but we also know of many that the elders have prayed over and have said, God, we entrust you with this man or this woman. And in God's kind design, he said, this is how I will be bringing them home. And in both cases, God saved. And in both cases, God healed. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
I love it because the word saved means to preserve and to deliver. So no matter what the diagnosis or how severe the sickness, we are confident in God's healing. We will either be preserved, the side of heaven, or we will be delivered to our ultimate resting place. So sickness will not thwart the plan of God, and it will not usher us into his presence in eternity before our sovereign God has appointed. So we call the elders to be a source of an encouragement and to be a hope and to remind us that we are all under the authority of God. Do you see that as a beautiful gift from the Lord? So what do we do with this now? Look at verse 16. It says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So again, what it's saying here in verse 16, for some of us, some of our sickness does mean we need to humble ourselves and confess our sin. And so we need to do that. So if you, or if you're like me, you're prone to, let's say, anxiousness, or you're prone to some other things that can cause some sickness, take the time to confess that to one another before it reaches a worse state where you're calling the elders. Do it quickly. Let a brother or sister walk with you in that. How many of you guys, like I've worked with college students for over 20 years before I came here, and I would have students who were, they couldn't figure out why they were sick. Oh, they just sick to their stomach or this, or they would go to the doctor. They were in sin. I had one young lady, she was sleeping with her boyfriend. He wasn't at our school. And as soon as that was confessed and that was taken out as part of her life, like she removed herself from that, it was amazing how she started to physically feel so much better. It was the kindness of God. You can read it in the Psalms, the same kind of thing. And so, again, that's not all sickness, but some sickness is connected to our sin.
It's a wonderful book that some of y'all have never heard of because it's so old. None of these diseases, yeah, some of y'all. Mm-hmm. I think it was written by Dr. Macmillan.
None of these diseases.
Is it that same kind of thing?
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm.
It was how sin leads to turmoil.
It does, unconfession of sin. And so James is saying there is some sin that is causing your sickness. Confess. Pray. There's other, obviously, sickness that is just because we live in a fallen world. And so we need to go before others and have them pray with us. The last thing it says there is, it says that you may be healed. And I like Hebrews 12:12-13. It says, therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. It is this image of being, I just like it, it's that image of being spiritually restored, spiritually renewed. And how are you, how does that take place? In the body of believers, to have someone come alongside of you, that they're walking with you in the hard places. They're helping you take a step in the midst of your weak knees and your stumbling. Again, pointing that we need the body of believers to come alongside of us. And it says then that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And so I want us to think about that. Because I think a lot of us as believers, we don't think that there's great power in our prayers. We like to think that there's great power in that person's prayer. Or we think there's no power in when I pray. Like, I'm just this horrible sinner. If people only knew. But what's beautiful is James, right after he makes that statement, he gives us Elijah as an example. And it says in verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. What does that mean?
Sin.
He's got the same clothed in old man, just like we do. And it says, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. What I want you to see, Elijah was a sinner. He struggled with doubts in his walk. Just read in the Kings. He was depressed at times. And he had great victories, and we are like him. Here's, I want to read a quote from Dr. Reeder from his sermon. He said this, James wants us to learn from Elijah that we can be like Elijah, a sinner saved by grace who is positioned in righteousness and pursues righteousness for the Lord. We learn that ordinary people, through the prayer of faith, trusting the Lord, positioned in righteousness by the Lord's gift, pursuing righteousness as a gift back to the Lord, that God loves to use us to do extraordinary things, either through providential answers or through miraculous answers in our life. And so it's this idea that, what is the prayer of faith? It's when we become women of prayer who actually believe that God would be pleased to work in and through us by prayer. And not just, oh, well, this is my desire. No, like, we are in the Word asking God, show us what to pray for. Show us how to pray. Teach us. And then we are praying for the things that God is calling us to pray for. And then we may or may not see how He chooses to use them, but He uses them. I mentioned before, some of y'all came in, there was a Facebook post about one of the underground churches in Afghanistan. And they have gone on to be with the Lord, but the person who wrote this said that they were on the phone with their believing friends, and the person on the other line, the believer in Afghanistan, said, we sense the power of your prayer. We are in a new sense of boldness, to the extent that even our children are saying, we will not deny Christ. And then evidently, while they were on the phone, they heard people come in and shoot and scream and all that. So they went to his Lord. That is through prayer that God answered the countless thousands of prayers praying for these believers to face what we would say is the most horrific thing in the world, and they were able to declare, we have been renewed by God, and with great boldness, we are ready for whatever may come. That is an answer to prayer. Do you see that?
Mm-hmm.
Now, we would have liked the story to be, and then the angels stormed in, and they were saved, and they walked out, you know, and God could have done that. But he chose in his timing that this is when he would bring his children home. So the prayer of faith, it still led to the accomplishment of his will.
And how many lives could be changed by their stories?
Yes.
Of how they held on to their
lives. Yes. And they're now in his presence, not afraid. What I like is this idea, not idea, but as we as women continue to seek the face of the Lord in prayer and live before his face, it's that idea of Coram Deo, living before his face, that we can engage in the lives of fellow believers. And you just think, what would that look like as we continue? This class especially, you guys pray for one another so beautifully compared to some of the other classes. Not that they're not praying, but you guys really do earnestly pray. And what happens is then your fellow believers are willing to share with you what's going on. You're willing to share each other's hurts, joys, victories, hardships.
This is hard too. For our feeble minds to grasp God's sovereignty and our part in prayer.
Yeah.
But it is a proven fact that six people, non-Christian and Christian, that are prayed for, did better.
Yeah. The Lord. And that's where I would say, sometimes I think as we age and you can't serve on this committee or you can't, you know, help move the boxes or, you know, those kind of things. You are being called into a new season that is even more powerful. And you may not know this side of heaven what your prayers are doing, but they're undergirding the work that the Lord is saying, oh, as you pray here, you don't even know how I'm answering that in that person's life or in this. This is what the body of believers is about that he has called us to. For sake of time, I'm going to move on. So we have this idea of we've seen prayer and the preeminence of it. We've seen the importance of the body. And now in verses 19 through 20, we're going to see the importance of the truth, the word of God, and again, the importance of the body. So look at verse 19. He says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So what we see here is someone in the church, someone, let's say at Briarwood, or a fellow believer at another church, and this particular one has wandered or strayed from the truth. They have left it either by doctrine, they've gone astray, or they've left the church by behavior. Say, I want to embrace my sin. And then what happens? Someone from the church, they go and they bring this wanderer back. How would they bring someone back, ladies? You confront them, yeah.
Take them to somebody to help.
Mm-hmm. They've probably been praying for them, you know, because if they've been in sin, they may have been praying and praying earnestly for this person to be convicted of their sin. And then they have shown them the truth of the word. Because if they've left and strayed from the truth and they need someone who can bring them back to the truth, they have to be in their lives to a certain extent, don't they?
Mm-hmm. Well, the scripture talks about what the church responsibility. You know, one person goes and then two people
mm-hmm.
go.
Yeah. And then you have some where for a season they just go. They're not responsive to that. But then you have that one person who may have been faithfully praying, mm-hmm. praying, God, give me opportunity. And then they connect with that one. And the Lord is pleased to do something. And then look what it says. It says, whoever brings back a sinner from wandering. And so there's two ways to see this. Some would say you could see this, that the person was never a true believer and that they may have professed that they were believers, but they weren't, and then they are brought back in true saving faith. But I actually think he's talking to believers here, that this is probably a believer, a true believer who has strayed in their walk with the Lord or who is caught up in some false doctrine. And this person has now gone to them and has reached out to them and is bringing them back. And then it says, whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and recover a multitude of sins. So there's a grammar issue here. Because sometimes you're like, who is it that soul is being saved? Most commentators and myself, we believe he's talking about the one who actually wandered.
Yes.
Yeah. So the one who's wandered. So here's what this can look like. It can mean that the one who has wandered if they weren't a believer, now they've been introduced to the gospel and are truly saved. But it can also mean that the one who has been sinning, they were in a path of destruction, and this person has gone and has rescued them from this direction of deep sin and separation from the Lord this side of heaven. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. And so that's what he's talking about. But then the last thing he says here is, it says, not only does he bring him back from his wandering, he'll save his soul from death. And he goes, and will cover a multitude of sins. So let's think about this. And I love this. It's this idea that whoever has gone out and rescued the wanderer, when it says covers a multitude of sin, they're not telling the whole church all this person's business. They're bringing them back in a loving and safe way. And whatever that person needs to do with the elders and the pastor, that's one thing. But they're not going, it would be like, let's say Susan had left the church and wandered from the faith, and, you know, let's say I talked with her and blah, blah, and we bring her back. And then I'm like, before Susan gets in here, I just want you to know she was doing X and X and X. Pray. I mean, I'm not covering a multitude of sins. I am broadcasting. I am making it difficult for her to walk in here and feel a part of the community. Does that make sense?
It says love covers.
Yes. And so it doesn't mean that I've just dismissed it and I'm like, don't worry about it, you just come. No, we would have gone through the proper channels. But then we would say, this is our sister. She has been forgiven. She is restored. She's a part of our body. And so this beautiful picture that James is doing here, and it's so funny because this is the last verse of the book of James and it highlights church community and church connection. We need the word, we need prayer, and we're to live in the covenant community as a kindness from our God for our souls. And I just think it's interesting that he ends there. I want to read to you from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And then I want to talk you through the picture because I think that helps bring it all together. And so, in his book, Life Together, I just love how he talks about the body. And he says this, he has set up this statement to go, we take for granted, and he would call this the gift of grace, meaning we daily get interaction with believers. We get to do life with believers. Whereas the average believer around the globe throughout all eternity does not necessarily have the kind of access to the body that we do. And he talks about how they long for one other believer to have fellowship with. They long for one believer to pray with them in their hardship and turmoil. And then he says this, therefore, let us, who until now have had the privilege of living in a common Christian life with other Christians, let us now praise God from the bottom of our heart. Let us thank God on our knees and declare it is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in community with Christian brethren. Communal life, what we get to have with fellow believers, we are to recognize as Christians today that it is grace. It is the extraordinary, the roses and the lilies of the Christian life. And we are to praise God for this. And so, in these last few verses of James, he shows us pictures of how the body is to work. As we submit ourselves in a posture under the elders under the Lord, as we submit ourselves to the word, and then we go after a brother or sister who's straying and bring them back into true fellowship in the body. This is God's kindness to us. He says, commune with me, love me, and then love others. If you look at your picture, I just want to explain it to you. Up at the top, it starts, in sickness, we're to pray. In joy, we are to pray. In suffering, we are to pray. And it's because the Father, He hears and He heals. And how do we know the Father? He reveals Himself through the meditation and study of His Word. And it is the Father who cares for us, and He gives us community. And what happens and what should happen in the community? We should be studying the Word together. We should be confessing our sins to one another. We should be rejoicing with each other in the good things. We should be under our elder care and understanding that they have been given to the church to care for us. And then last but not least, the church, we are to be people who restore wanderers and bring them back. This is what James has said to us over and over and over. Remember, you are under the law of liberty, so act and speak like it. And know that He has given you prayer, He has given you His Word, He has given you Himself, and He has given you a body of believers to walk life with. And as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, don't take for granted the grace that God has extended to you in our particular circumstances, because it is not the norm across the globe for all history.